Well, good morning. Welcome to Veritas Tri-Village. If it's your first time with us, you really picked a perfect Sunday to brave the weather and come join us because today we're celebrating our three-year anniversary. 3 years ago, we gathered together for the first time as Veritas Tri-Village. Now, basically, a bit of that story is that Veritas Community Church was planted about 6.5 years ago in the Short North. Myself and my wife, and along with Nick and Brittany and I, we planted a church in the Short North to really reach and pursue and preach the gospel to a neighborhood that had largely been forgotten by the wider church in the city. And then as by God's grace, we saw growth and transformation start to happen. We saw people coming from all over the city, and particularly we saw a lot of people coming from Upper Arlington and Grandview and Hilliard. And so we kind of had this dilemma as we were outgrowing our space was, what do we do? Do we move out of this context that God called us? Do we build a bigger building? What do we do? And so the Lord really laid it on our hearts to be a church that plants churches, to be a church that sends out churches to be planted and to reach neighborhoods and to reach communities and to bless all the little pockets of the city. And so 3 years ago, about 40 or so people who lived in this neighborhood gathered together to plant a church right here to reach Northwest Columbus. And so it's pretty amazing because back then we had about 40 people. I think the oldest one among us was 35, and we had about half a dozen kids. And so if you look around, a lot's changed. A lot's changed. And thankfully the weather was a lot better that first Sunday gathering than it is today. But we still get to rejoice in the fact that in 3 years that God's done more than we ever really imagined as he's built and formed and blessed this community and allowed us to be a blessing to the city. And so if it's your first time with us, I want to encourage you to celebrate with us. And if you you came and you were unaware, we're going to be having a potluck to celebrate and to just enjoy all that God's done, to share stories and connect. And so please plan on staying, and you probably won't have a choice because you're most likely going to be snowed in anyway. But we're going to be getting some pizzas, so if you didn't bring anything, please stick around, stay with us, connect with somebody, and hear more about the story of what God's done here and what we're trusting him to do still more. And so with that, let me just pray for us as we continue our study in the book of Acts and continue to see how God moves through his church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're just amazed at your grace. In the midst of the snow and the cold and just the mess that it is outside, Lord, we are amazed that you have provided for us and cared for us as a church these past 3 years. Lord, we're amazed that of the people, Lord, that we've seen come to know you and trust you and follow you, and just the grace that your gospel's poured out on us, Lord, and we want to be a church that can recognize and remember and rejoice at your grace, Lord, but we also don't ever want to look back and merely be satisfied at where we're at. So, Lord, we long for you to move still more. We pray that in another 3 years, we'll be celebrating still more of your grace and your blessing. And then in 30 more years, we're going to be celebrating still more of your grace as you stirred and moved to proclaim your gospel in the city. And Lord, we are just humbled and in awe that we get to be a part of it. So as we look into this book of Acts, Lord, would you stir up our hearts with a love and a passion for the church, for your gospel, and a loving burden for the lost, Lord, that you died to redeem. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So after the past few weeks, we've been digging into this book of Acts. We've gone through the first three chapters, and as we've studied through it, we've seen how so much has happened on these first few months of the early church. And last week particularly, we read about a miracle that a man who had been born as a cripple, who'd never walked or stood a day in his life, we saw him healed as Peter and John walked past him and told him to rise up in the name of Jesus and walk. And we saw Peter take this man by the hand and lift him up, and his legs were made strong, and he leaps up and he starts praising God as they walk into the temple. And it's amazing because as people started to recognize this man, as all the crowds of people surrounding this miracle started to recognize that this is the same man that had been begging at the gate of this temple for decades, for the better part of four decades. And now he's leaping up and running around and praising God because he was healed. And what was amazing was last week when we dug into Peter's sermon is that no sooner did he start speaking of the gospel than he drew the attention off of this man and off of himself and fixated it on Jesus, saying, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though it was by our own power or piety that we made him walk?" And he goes on to preach a sermon that essentially showed that as miraculous as this was, as big of a miracle as this was, that this man who had never taken a step is now leaping and praising God, that actually the crowd that was gathering around was in need of a much greater miracle and a much deeper healing. Because spiritually speaking, they didn't have legs to stand on either. Just like this man did not have legs in his own power that he could stand on, Peter just lays out the gospel showing that spiritually speaking, none of you have legs to stand on before God. And so he points them to the same healer that allowed this man to walk, saying, "Repent and turn back, that your sins might be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." And so in a moment, we see thousands of more people trust Jesus. Thousands of more people. So in a matter of months, this church went from a small group of 120 people that had known each other for years to a church of literally thousands of people, all trusting and praising God and seeking to respond to the gospel of grace. And as exciting as that response must have been, what we saw last week and what we're digging into this week is that the honeymoon period for this church was over. As you see, for the first few months, they really knew nothing but favor. We heard in chapter 2 that they had favor with all the people, that everyone that was hearing about their message was responding with favor. And then now, just a few months into this church, we see the honeymoon's over, and we see a theme that's going to be a mega theme throughout the rest of the book of Acts be introduced as this church faces persecution and suffering and trial and hardship. And so as the people are responding to the gospel by the thousands, Peter and John are being tied up and carried away and put in jail. And so this morning, we're going to be seeing them on trial. So if you're already at Acts chapter 4, look with me at verse 5. We read, "On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were part of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?'" So it was interesting because last week, if you remember, we saw how the gospel moves us to treat and to respond to those who are poor and weak. We saw how the gospel of grace stirs us to respond to those who are poor and weak, that Peter and John stop what they're doing on the way to worship and they humbly go to this lame beggar and they lift up his head and they take him by the hand. And this week we see how the gospel actually moves us to respond to the powerful, to those who wield their power with oppression and intimidation. Because you see, in an ancient hierarchical society like this, this would have been a horrifying moment for Peter and John. They were uneducated. They didn't have access to good representation that could go and plead their case before this council. And keep in mind that this is the same council that put Jesus to death just a few months ago. And here they are being brought before them and being questioned. But rather than fear and timidity, we see boldness and just a radical fearlessness as they respond. So then we see in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well.'" And so you can tell right away that this is a boldness that this council is not used to seeing. Because in verse 13, they're astonished. They're shocked at the boldness that these men have towards them because they were uneducated. They were common. But then you can just tell that they're reminded of something. That as Peter and John are not intimidated by them, as they're not scared of them, and as they speak with boldness before them, they're reminded, wait a second. Wasn't there another common man from Galilee that wasn't scared of us? And we see that they recognize that they had been with Jesus. That they had been with Jesus. And so what we see is that it's exactly what Jesus continued to do in his ministry is continuing to be done by his followers. That he welcomed the outcast, that he cared for the broken, that he forgave the sinner as he confronted the authorities and confounded the proud and the self-righteous. Because grace, by its very definition, humbles the proud and lifts up the humbled. So really, whether you came in this morning with your head high and your chest pumped out, or if you've come in with your head hanging and with knots in your stomach, Jesus meets you where you're at. Because the gospel takes your eyes off of yourself and focuses them on Jesus. If you're broken and ashamed, grace takes you by the hand and it says, don't be defined by your failures and your weaknesses. Look to Jesus because his success is yours. And if you're proud and you're self-righteous, grace takes the legs that you're trusting in out from underneath you and it says, don't be defined by your strength or your success. Don't think that that will save you. Because it took God hanging on a cross to give you legs to stand on. That's the gospel that we see continuing to transform this church that continues to transform us. But as bold as that initial response was, of Peter declaring that it was in the name of Jesus that this man has been saved, it isn't really what got them in trouble. You see, they might have been okay if they had stopped there, if their claim was just that, you know, that Jesus had the power to heal. If they had just basically said to this council, well, you know, we saw this man sitting here and we remember Jesus doing this, so we just decided to say, hey, in the name of Jesus, why don't you stand and walk? And it worked. If they were just saying that Jesus was a name, a person that can save, they might have been okay. But that's not what they were saying. They said that Jesus is the only name, the only one who can save you. You see, they were standing before the Sadducees. It was one of four major sects of Judaism at the time. And they were leading the attack on Peter and John. You see, the Sadducees were the wealthy elite, the people in power in Jerusalem at the time. And they had worked out a pretty good deal with the Roman authorities where they were benefiting, where they kind of kept a lot of autonomy of their power, and they benefited a great deal from it. And so they were wary of any message that would shake up the system. And they also essentially had such a great moment in their lives that they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a future eternity with God. And so their hope was just for a Messiah that would come in and make things even better for them in the here and now. They hoped for a Messiah that would be private, that would be specific for just the Jewish people. A leader who would bless the Jews and bring them political and economic freedom and prosperity. But what we saw in Peter's sermon last week is that he was preaching about a Savior for the whole world. That he wasn't speaking of a private Savior. He was speaking of a universal Savior that would restore and renew everything. That the whole world would be blessed through. That would renew all things through the resurrection. And so you see, the collision that's happening here is that Jesus is not just a private Savior. He isn't a Savior that you can just fit into your life where you find room. He isn't a Savior that you can just fit into a system of life to make things a little bit better for you. He isn't one power among many to choose from. He isn't one stone of many that you can build your life with. You see, Peter says in verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. See, and it's that issue, those two verses that we're going to spend pretty much the whole rest of our time on. Because the conflict of faith that's happening in this passage is the same conflict of faith that's happening in our society right now. It's the same conflict that we're encountering. Because you see, 40 or 50 years ago, if someone heard the gospel and didn't believe, it was pretty much simply because they didn't believe it was true. They just weren't convinced. But now, oftentimes, the reason someone will give for not believing isn't because they don't believe it's true so much as they don't believe that it's more true than every other claim. See, our society is totally fine with someone claiming that Jesus is a way to be saved. But where you get in trouble, where it gets uncomfortable, is when you believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. You can believe in Jesus, but you just can't believe that Jesus is superior to any other religious figure or any other means of salvation. And if you spend any amount of time talking with people about faith or spirituality, then inevitably some variation of this story is going to come up. It's a story of the blind man and the elephant. You know the one I'm talking about? I mean, essentially, it says that several blind men are walking along and they encounter an elephant, which is dangerous to start with, but they encounter an elephant, and as they're groping around to try and figure out what it is that they've bumped into, an argument breaks out as they're trying to describe to each other what it is. You know, one feels the tail and he says, oh, whatever it is, it's long and flexible like a rope. Another feels its legs and he says, no, an elephant is big and round like a tree trunk. Another one's bumped up against its side and he says, no, an elephant is big and flat like a wall. Another takes his ear and is saying, no, an elephant's just thin and flat like a piece of paper. You see, in the story is supposed to teach us that all religions are just like the blind men. that God is so big that these religions are just touching and describing one part of God. And so for a faith to claim to be superior, to have a unique claim to the truth of God, is just as ridiculous as one of these blind men claiming to have a better description of the elephant as any other. To claim that your understanding of God is superior, better than anyone else, a pluralist will say, is arrogance, is absurd. But here's the irony of that story. You can only make that point if you're claiming to be able to see the whole elephant. The story only makes sense as if the one telling it is claiming to be able to see and to be able to see the whole elephant. So if you really think about the claim that's being made by someone telling the story, it's that when you say all religions only see part of the truth, you are claiming to have the very knowledge that you say no religion can have. You're speaking with the same arrogance of having superior knowledge to the truth that you say no religion can claim to have. See, in other words, if you say everything is relative and that there's no absolute truth and that no one should try to tell anyone else what to believe, that in itself is an absolute truth statement. And you've just defied the very rule you're claiming to believe. And not only that, you're trying to get others to believe it. And so while sounding very humble and very tolerant, the pluralism that's ruling our society is actually the only worldview that does not tolerate any beliefs at all. In fact, by definition, it doesn't even tolerate its own worldview. You see, so we try and get around that tension, and we try to make everything inclusive by saying, well, you know, if there is a heaven, then surely everyone who is good will get there. To which I would just say, well, what about all of us who aren't good? What about everyone like me who knows they're not good? What hope do we have? Because if that's the statement of inclusion you're banking on, it's infinitely more exclusive than what Peter just proclaimed to this council. But listen, because this is kind of the follow-up, is that the blind men and the elephant story is actually spot on. It's actually more true than anyone who tells it realizes. Because usually those who are telling it just get confused with who it is that can see the whole elephant. You see, truly, we are all blind people searching for truth. Every religious leader, every one of us is seeking to discover truth about God, and we are just like a blind person groping about trying to figure out truth about an unknowable God. And if that's the case, that if someone came along who could see, then that person's word would have exclusive claim to the truth. If someone came who could see, then that person would be able to speak with absolute authority over what's true and what can be known. And that is exactly what happened. You see, when Jesus came, he didn't come like another blind man describing his own thoughts on what God could be like. What shocked all the people in his day is that when Jesus spoke, he spoke with authority. He spoke as one who could see in a land of the blind. He was asked, "Are you claiming to be greater than Abraham?" And he said back, "Before Abraham was, I am." Claiming the proper name of God. He said things like, I and the Father are one. And the people accused him of blasphemy, making himself out to be God. He said, forever, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Jesus was rejected because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only one who could save. He claimed that we to be the only one who could see. And what's amazing is that he claimed that we're saved not so much through his teachings as through his death, which no one else has ever done. He said in Matthew 26, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. No one has ever spoken like this. No one has ever made claims like this. No religious leader has ever said something like this. So the option is not open to just claim him to be one truth among many. Because he never said, let me teach you a way to God. He said, I am the way. He never said, let me teach you some truth about the world. He said, I am the truth. He never said, let me teach you a way to live life. He said, I am the life. See, Jesus did not speak like anyone else. And the reality is that it was just culturally offensive then as it is today. He had never left the option open to just consider him a good moral teacher. C.S. Lewis famously explained this, and it's really never been said better. So listen to his words. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, the tragic irony is that in an effort to make God more loving and accepting, pluralism actually makes him the exact opposite. Because if there's a God who can make everything, then surely he could reveal himself to us. And if would anyone actually honestly say that it is more loving and accepting for God to just vaguely leave it up to your best efforts to blindly try and figure him out than it is for him to be a God who comes and pursues and reveals himself and says, this is who I am? Is it more loving for God to not really care what it is we think of him than it is for God to come in grace, to show himself to us, to open up our eyes by grace and say, leave the elephant alone and come to me. You want to know what I'm like? You want to know how loving and accepting I am. I took your punishment and I poured out my blood that you might be forgiven, so that your eyes might be open and you might be able to see. And so we see the amazing reality is that it was actually this exclusive claim. The only way to know God and to be saved, to come through Christ, actually paved the way for the most inclusive community that the world has ever seen or known. You see, the Roman Empire was by its definition a pluralistic society. Western democracies did not invent it. And yet Rome was one of the most segmented societies. The poor did not mix with the rich. Those in power, not with the slaves. But what we saw as the church transformed and grew in this empire is a radical inclusion of grace as all were welcomed into Christ. So Peter says that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name that can save us. But the religious authorities of that day, just like many of us today, can't believe that God could possibly reveal himself so humbly, or that a man who lived that humbly could speak with such authority and claim to be God. And so he was rejected. See, in verse 11, Peter's quoting Psalm 118, and it's a verse that all of these men would have memorized. And the writer is using an analogy between building a temple and accepting the Messiah. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." See, a few years back, there's a Christian apologist, a Christian teacher named Ravi Zacharias. And he was in Columbus, Ohio, actually, and he was speaking on Ohio State's campus. And on his way to his lecture, he passed by the Wexner Center for the Arts. And he was told by someone, and they pointed out, you know, that this is actually America's first ever postmodern building. He was a bit intrigued. He said, what's a postmodern building? He said, well, the architect that built this building, you can go see it. It's just a couple miles away. The architect that built this believed that life has no purpose, that life has no design, that life has no absolute meaning, so why should architecture have some either? And so he designed a building where he put pillars that have no purpose. He built stairways that go nowhere. He built a building that made really no sense. And as Ravi was hearing it, he caught the point. The point is simple, that life has no meaning and no purpose, so why should a building? And Ravi simply replied back. He said, did he use that same logic for the foundation? He was saying you can play those games with decorations, but you can't mess with the foundation because it will call your bluff every time. Everything is built on a foundation. Everything has to lay a cornerstone to stand. And so you see, just like now, buildings then had to have a foundation, and the cornerstone was the largest, the strongest, the most important stone in the whole building. It was a building that bore more weight, or it was the stone that bore the majority of the weight, and it set the line for the rest of the foundation and for every other stone that was going to be laid. And so what the writer here is saying is that those who are rejecting Jesus, those who are rejecting building their lives on Jesus, are like those who would reject building the temple on the cornerstone and choose to instead try to build it somewhere else. See, it's the same thing that every one of us does. Every one of us has a cornerstone that we build our lives on. We have a foundation that the weight of our lives rests on. You see, whatever it is that defines your identity, whatever it is that you have to give you worth, whatever it is you fall back on when your life is out of control, that is your cornerstone. That's what your life is built on. And no matter what you claim to believe, no matter what you claim to trust in, that is what you worship. And the reality is that for many of us, even those who claim and trust in Jesus, daily we're still building our lives on another foundation. On your money, your success, your family, your kids, your health, your intellect, your career. They're all just imitation cornerstones. And the tragedy is that they can't bear the weight of your life. They can't bear the weight of your self-worth. And the problem isn't merely that these foundations aren't as good as Jesus. The problem is that when we build our lives on other things and when they crumble under the weight, what happens is that we get the exact opposite of what we were trying to build. When we build our lives on another foundation that crumbles and fails us, what we're seeking to build fails us. And we get the opposite of what we were hoping for. The late novelist David Foster Wallace recognized this sad irony when he said this. He said, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when a time comes and age starts showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. He's saying if you build your life on the success of your career, you always feel insecure. If you build your life on comfort, you tell me, how worried and anxious do you constantly feel? You build your life on pleasure and entertainment, on fun, then why are you so bored day in and day out? Maybe for most of us here, the word is if you substitute your spouse for your foundation, rather than having a happy and fulfilling marriage, their every failure will rock you to the core. And the weight of your expectation on them will crush them and make them miserable. Or maybe even more specific, you substitute your children for your foundation, and rather than raising kids with a healthy sense of who they are, you'll raise kids whose identity revolves around pleasing you at the best. And at the worst, you're going to raise kids who grow up to hate you because they could never live up to the expectation of justifying your very existence. You might think, hold up, Brad, that's a bit intense. Well, look, I'm just trying to save on a lot of counseling in 20 years, okay? That's the truth. You build your life with another cornerstone and you will destroy the very thing you're hoping to build. Because any cornerstone other than Jesus just can't bear the weight of your self-worth. But the amazing truth of the gospel is that when Jesus is your cornerstone, when Jesus is the one that sets the line of the foundation that you build your life on, then you're free from forcing everything else in your life to be your cornerstone, and you're actually free to enjoy them. So you can enjoy your spouse, you can enjoy your kids, you can enjoy your career, you can enjoy all the blessings that God showers you because they can be built in line with the only thing that can give them meaning and value and worth. So every stone fits together. And so what we see here in closing is we see the responses we can have to this cornerstone is you can either accept him and build your life on him or you can reject him and build it somewhere else. And we see both responses. First, we see in the Sadducees and the rulers and the authorities the rejection. Verse 14, we see that they say, "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak to anyone in this name.'" So basically they do what any good politician does. When you're proven wrong, you rather than admitting it, you just double down, deny the truth, and stand on your original conviction. They do the best to cover it up and keep trying to convince themselves that their foundation will hold. You see, the Sadducees were those in wealth and power, and so they were continuing to convince themselves, if we just get a little bit more wealth and a little bit more power, then surely it'll be stable. But then listen to Peter and John's response. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" And so we see from this moment on in the book of Acts that even as it's met with constant opposition and persecution, the gospel advances and is proclaimed across the known world. You see, they're being told, just don't talk anymore about Jesus. The powers didn't tell them, okay, don't believe any of that. Don't believe in any of that. They had no grounds to rebuke the truth of it. They admitted that themselves. They said, we can't deny it. They didn't care if these people continued to believe in the privacy of their own homes in Jesus. They just didn't want them to talk about it. It's the same thing our society says today. And yet they said, we have no choice. We can't help but speak with what we've seen, we've heard. When you see somebody rise from the dead, you have no choice but to speak to what you've seen and heard. But I want to just point out that it wasn't merely that they felt an obligation to proclaim this set of religious truths. One of the reasons that it was absolutely impossible for them to not speak of Jesus is because he was their cornerstone. Because you see, when something's your cornerstone, then everything else on your life is built on that. And so it becomes impossible to speak about anything else without speaking about it in light of the cornerstone, to speak about it in light of Jesus. To act like you can live a part of your life separate from Jesus is like saying that you can build a part of a building that's separate from the foundation. So essentially what we see throughout the rest of Acts in their every proclamation of the gospel is how it intersects with every aspect of their life. You want to talk about marriage? I have to tell you about what marriage means in light of Jesus. You want to talk about how I do business? You want to talk about that relationship? The only way I can explain my approach to business that can explain my values of people and integrity and love and grace over a better bottom line is by explaining it in light of Jesus. You want to talk about how I view relationships? The only way I can explain how I continue to extend grace and humility and I'm willing to admit wrong and fault is to explain my relationships in light of Jesus. You want me to talk about my view of culture and society and the world? The only way to explain any of those things is to explain them in light of Jesus because they're built on the cornerstone. You see, if you take anything, any other cornerstone in your life, you'll end up feeling superior to everyone else around you, even as your life crumbles and your foundation fails. But you, when you build your life on Jesus, who's the only cornerstone that defines power and strength by sacrifice and forgiveness and grace, then even as your life is built on a foundation that is strong, you're able to be humble and gracious in the face of anything. You see, the amazing reality is that as offensive and exclusive as the gospel seems to be, it actually led to the most inclusive faith community the world has ever seen. Because it's the only temple that was built on the cornerstone of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship you for this grace, Lord, that is just unimaginable. That we are filled with hope, not because of the good things we've done, or because our expectation that we can do better next time, but we're filled with hope because our eyes are taken off of ourselves and fixated on you. Lord, I pray that you would stir up in us a passion and a love that is amazed, Lord, that while we were blind and groping around, you came and you spoke. You opened our eyes and you loved us enough to be known by blind beggars. Lord, would you let us be humbled by that grace? Would you let us be servants of the outcast? Would you let us humbly proclaim a gospel that points all to hope in Christ? And Lord, would you show us the failing cornerstones in our lives, Lord, and stir up in us a repentance, Lord, that would turn to the only one that will never fail. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.